As you can tell, we're going to introduce Titus tonight. I've really enjoyed going and studying through this overview of Titus, so it's been a lot of fun. So hopefully you'll enjoy it as much as I did. So let me ask you a question. What's the first thing that an unbeliever should notice about a person who claims to be a Christian? Their life. Very good. That's what they notice is different. How we live. I had one of my former pastors who, before he became a believer, he was a vice president or an executive in a property management group. And they managed like resort properties. And it was a pretty elite or exclusive resort properties. And he had a reputation for being very harsh, very hard, very dictatorial, he swore like a sailor. And when he became a believer, that changed. His behavior changed. He treated people very harshly. But after that, he didn't. He was much more soft with people. He didn't swear anymore. He wasn't as anxious anymore. He didn't get angry anymore. And he tells a story about, he had a coworker who was an old German lady who chain smoked. He remembers it very vividly. But she came into his office a few months after that, and she said, smoking a cigarette, obviously, and she said, "You're different. You've changed. I want what you have." That's impactful. Because how we live our lives impacts more than just us. There was a time when we were still living in Green Bay. Green Bay. How many of you watched that game the other day? Okay, sweet justice for all you Cowboy fans, right? Oh yeah, I see a lot of this. Anyway, we were living in Green Bay, and we had some smoke damage in our home, which we had to, it was pretty extensive. So we had to call an insurance company, and they sent a painter over to repaint our bottom floor. And he said, "Hey, listen, I'm only going to charge you $1,200 for this, but I'm going to write you an invoice for $2,000 so you don't have to pay for the deductible." I said, "I'm not going to do that." And he said, "Why not? Everybody does it." But just because everybody doesn't mean it's right. You see, the way we live our life makes a difference. And it's noticeable, it's different, it's countercultural. It reveals our true godly character or lack of. Ephesians 4 tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. Okay, so what does it mean to walk worthy? What does that mean? What's it mean?
Worthy of God's stamp.
Worthy of God's stamp. Good. What else? What does it mean to walk worthy? Drew, there's something on the tip of your tongue.
No, I'm waiting until
the answer. Walking worthy means that we don't compromise godly principles or ethics and we're obedient to them. For example, we don't stream pirated movies. We don't lie to people in authority over us. We don't circumvent the parameters of our internet software. We practice love and forgiveness of those who hate us. We serve those who we may consider unworthy. Walking worthy means that we're grateful for the gift of salvation and honor God by living in obedience to Him. And Philippians 4 tells us about living out our faith with a heart of gratitude and practice obedience that we will have the peace of God that transcends all understanding. What does that mean practically? How do you know that you have that spiritual peace? What does that look like? Cameron?
When you have peace when ordinarily it wouldn't make any sense for you to have it.
Yeah, it's unexplainable. Good. What else?
When we grieve, because we will, we grieve with hope.
Grieve with hope.
We don't grieve as those who have no hope.
Good.
It's still hard, it's still sad, but there's hope in the end.
Good. There is a peace there. What else? What else does that look like? No guilt or shame? You don't have to hide anything? When you're completely open and honest and you ethical and live obedient to godly principles, you're at peace with God. And unbelievers are attracted to that peace, aren't they? Much like my pastor's coworker. They're attracted to that peace. So, are unbelievers attracted to you because of the way you live out your faith? Are they? Are they attracted to you because of the way you live? Tonight we're going to begin a study of Titus, and the book of Titus is toward the end of the New Testament. So let's go ahead and turn there, if you're not already there. In New Testament times, life in Crete had sunk to deplorable levels. Very immoral kind of lifestyles. In fact, the situation at Crete is best summed up in Paul's verse 12 of chapter 1. Look down at that. Verse 12 of chapter 1. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." How would you like to have that said about you? And for this reason, the culture common to the people of Crete, Paul focuses on the conduct or the deeds of the Cretan church. In fact, the word deed or deeds is used 9 times in this very short letter, in these 3 chapters. Paul's calling the church of Crete to live differently and in contrast to the lying, evil, lazy reputation that the Cretans have, to live out their faith. So, go ahead and flip it. The theme of this letter is adorning the doctrine of God. Adorn, put on the doctrine of God. Much like putting on the armor of God, putting on and clothe ourselves in the doctrine of God, the gospel. Throughout this letter of Titus, Paul stresses the importance and necessity of practically working out our salvation, particularly in the daily lives of the elders in the congregation that he has written a letter to. So go ahead and flip it again. Look at Titus 2:11 through 14. I would say this is Paul's primary message. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Paul's calling the church at Crete to live in contrast to the reputation that the Cretans have, to live out their faith. And I think that's a lesson for all of us. A believer in Christ lives it. That's the central message of this letter. A believer behaves in a godly way. A believer acts in a godly way, a way that is evident to everyone. A believer is evident by his character. And a godly heart does godly deeds. How we live out our faith is a witness and a testimony to Christ. In fact, how we live out our faith is an introduction to the gospel. How we live out our faith is an introduction to the gospel. Because in many cases, you may be the only example of godly behavior that someone may see. Those of you who work in a secular environment. Now, the important thing to remember here is that even though Paul stresses good deeds, he also makes it very clear in chapter 3 or chapter 5, verse 3, that our good deeds do not save us. Look at that. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. We're to live out our faith out of and through Christ's love for us. And that's the focus of this letter. Tonight, I'm going to walk through the historical context of the letter, Paul's reason for writing it, and the structure of the letter. We'll also go through the salutation of the first four verses that introduce the letter. So the historical background is that there are three main characters in this letter: Paul, Titus, and the Cretans. Let's talk about Paul first. You already know a lot about Paul, so I'm going to give you just some context specific to this particular letter. There are three what are commonly called pastoral epistles written by Paul: 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And now pastoral epistle is defined as is a letter that's written to an overseer at a church or a pastor of a church. And that's what Titus was. That's what Timothy and Titus were. So Paul wrote this letter to Titus somewhere between 64-66 A.D., between his two imprisonments. After the release of Paul and his first imprisonment, as we learned about in Acts, Paul had the ability to travel and evangelize for several years before his second imprisonment, which resulted ultimately in his martyrdom. During these years, Paul visited Ephesus and left Timothy there to pastor to the Ephesian churches and went to Macedonia, or northern Greece. And from Macedonia, he wrote 1 Timothy, the letter back to Timothy in Ephesus to encourage him in the faith. And it's generally believed that Paul left Ephesus and at some point traveled to Crete with Titus and left him there to supervise the churches in Crete, where either he traveled back to either Macedonia or Nicopolis from where he wrote this letter to Titus around 64 or 66 A.D. He then traveled to Troas, where he was suddenly arrested, taken to Rome, imprisoned, and then eventually beheaded. And it was during this second imprisonment, as I said earlier, that Paul wrote the book of 2 Timothy. Paul visited and ministered to the island of Crete before his second imprisonment, and left Titus there to, as it says in verse 5 of chapter 1, to set things in order, or to straighten things out, as some versions say. Now, who was Titus? Titus was a Gentile who was probably led to faith in Christ by Paul on or before the apostles' first missionary journey. You know he was a Gentile for one obvious reason. He was an uncircumcised adult. And circumcision of males was a Jewish custom. In fact, let's turn to Galatians 2, 1 through 5. This gives us some important insight into Titus and his relationship with Paul. So Galatians 2, 1 through 5. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas, and took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Now here's what was going on in Jerusalem. The Jewish Christians were holding a council to determine what they were going to do with the gospel or to spread the message of the gospel. And Paul brings Titus along as a poster boy for a Gentile Christian, because there were some of these Jewish Christians who were still holding on to some of the Jewish traditions and beliefs, like they needed to be circumcised in order to be a part of this new covenant, which was not true. In fact, Paul called them false believers. So Paul took Titus, a Gentile, to Jerusalem to prove that believers in Christ need not follow those strict Jewish traditions. Circumcision was a matter of conscience and not salvation. Titus was not persuaded to become circumcised. He had the ability to stand up to these Jewish leaders. And as you'll see later in Paul's letter to Titus, some of the same problems had infiltrated the church at Crete. Titus is going to need that same resolve to stand up and address the issues of this church at Crete. Titus is mentioned 13 times in the New Testament, here in Galatians, in 2 Timothy, and 9 times in 2 Corinthians. He's mentioned so much in 2 Corinthians because of his involvement with the Corinthian church. Paul had sent him there during Paul's third missionary journey. Now, I don't think Paul sent Titus there as a easy church to grow into. You remember our Corinthian study? This was not an easy church to go into. So when you think of a messed up church in Scripture, what do you think of? Corinthian church. And so he sent Titus there to straighten him out. And you know what? He did. Now that's leadership. That's a tough guy. That's a strong leader. And a strong enough that Paul trusted him enough to send him to Corinth. Paul often refers to Titus as my brother, my partner and fellow worker, and even my child in a common faith. And here in this letter, written specifically to him, calls him my child. And it's believed later that after his service in Corinth, Paul takes Titus and teaches on the island of Crete. It's here that Paul leaves Titus behind to straighten things out, as we stated in verse 5. Now, in regards to the letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and Titus, each of those letters dealt with the specific situations and issues that each of them faced in their own ministry. The letters to Timothy of Ephesus required an emphasis on the teaching of sound doctrine, while this letter to Titus focuses primarily on Christian conduct and church structure. So let's talk a little bit about the island of Crete and their culture. The island of Crete is south of the Aegean Sea, southeast of Greece, 150 miles long, 7 to 30 miles wide, and there's a lot of mythological legends that surround the island of Crete. In fact, here is a satellite picture of Crete, which shows it's very mountainous, and it does get wide in some places and narrow in others. It's a very beautiful island. Go ahead and flip it again, Brandon. It's mountainous, its valleys were fertile and populous and rich. It's also called the Island of 100 Cities. Crete was the seat of an ancient and powerful civilization that had already become legendary at the dawn of Greek history. Go ahead. This is a picture of the highest point on the island of Crete, Mount Ida. Its highest mountain is also the legendary birthplace of Zeus. And it's the land of the Minotaur. And because of the island, it's known for its, obviously there's a lot of sailing that goes around Crete, and they're also known for their expert bowmen. Now, it's interesting that a Minotaur, anybody know what a Minotaur is? How did it come about? Anybody know Greek mythology? One of Zeus's children, King Minos, was over Crete. He somehow betrayed Zeus, and so Zeus cursed King Minos' wife to fall in love with a bull, and it became as a result of a bestiality relationship, and it's just a mess. So now you know the deplorable levels of the island of Crete. I told my wife that. That's sick. Yeah, that's pretty sick. That's pretty sick. So they were a very pagan society. The Cretans were also related to the Philistines, and they were known for, again, their daring sailors and famous bowmen. This is a a church that was found by archaeologists that was named for Titus. I think it was called the Church of Titus. Now, as you're going to read in the letter, there are many Jews that were the catalyst of the Church of Crete. It was probably by the Cretans who were in Jerusalem at the day of Pentecost. Cretans are mentioned in verse 11 of Acts 2, so they were obviously present. And there's no other mention of an apostolic visit to Crete other than by Paul. So that's why he has the basis to assume the authority that he does in this case in writing this letter. Now, the letter is going to be broken up into two sections. The establishment of elders and the conduct of the believer. Now, the establishment of elders, Paul reminded Titus of his responsibility to organize the churches of Crete by appointing elders, also called overseers, and stated the qualifications for these in chapter 1 of these spiritual leaders that they have to meet. This was especially important in view of those issues that and the disturbances that were being caused by these false teachers and false believers that were in the church. And you can see in verses 10 to 14 of chapter 1, they were upsetting a number of the believers with a lot of these Judaic myths and commandments. And the natural tendency toward moral laxity on the island, coupled with that kind of false teaching and deception, had to be overcome by godly leadership and structure and sound doctrine. Secondly, the conduct of the believer. Titus was charged to speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. And Paul assigned Titus's role with regard to various groups within the church, including older men, younger men, older women, younger women, and servants. And the knowledge of Christ was, in effect, a transformation of each of these groups, so their testimony would again adorn the doctrine of God. So that's the context and the structure of the letter. So let's start looking into the letter itself. Let's read the intro or salutation of the letter, first four verses. Let's go back to the first part of Titus. Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth which is according to godliness, and the hope of eternal life which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested even His word in the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, this is a very short letter, but a very long introduction. Out of Paul's 13 epistles, there are only two other that have longer introductions, Galatians and Romans. Titus has 65 words, Galatians has 75, and Romans has 93. So there seems to be a purpose in this long introduction that we'll talk about in a few minutes. Titus is already familiar with the contents of this letter because, as we see in verse 5 of chapter 1, Paul says, as I directed you already. Paul's already talked to Titus about these things. They're not new. Moreover, Paul expects the letter, as he did with all of his letters, to be read in public. As we see in chapter 3, verse 15, he says, grace be with you all. So Paul's doing a couple of things here. He's documenting this verbal direction for future reference, and he's establishing the credibility of Titus. Why were these important things to do? I'm sorry, Grace. Yeah. What's different about Titus? Good. What else? Go on. Good. If you're sure not to forget. What else? I saw a hand over here. Orin. Mm-hmm. Yep. Very good. There's a lot of reasons. Anything else? Good. No, those are excellent. Those are very good. So, now in verse 1, go back to verse 1. When Paul states that he is a bondservant, this is translated in slave in some versions. What does that mean? What does a bondservant mean? Oh, you know. Go ahead and say it. Doulos. Yeah. He's not his own. He belongs to somebody else. Right? Bondservant. Slave. He has an owner. One that's purchased him with a price. Paul's owned by who? God. And is under direct orders from his owner to accomplish a task. There's an important point I want you to get here. Let me ask you a question. Is everyone a bondservant to God? Go ahead. Will, you're way ahead of me, as always. But is everyone a bondservant to God? In some respects, yes. In regards to his sovereignty and the fact that he is creator, yeah, we're a slave to him. He owns us. He owns us whether you're a believer or not. But like Paul, if you're in Christ, you've willingly accepted him as Lord and Savior, and you choose to willingly submit to serve and honor him. But if you don't, and then you're not, you're still fighting against him. And you're an enemy of him. You're an enemy of God. That's an important point. He owns us regardless of our acceptance. He's the boss. Secondarily, Paul announces that he's an apostle. Now, we have elevated this term in our current vernacular because, as a result of Scripture, because of the importance of the gospel message. But the term itself is not that attractive of a title. It's not like being the president over an organization or an important figure. This term, apostle, meant messenger. When a wealthy landowner wanted to send someone a message or a communication, he sent a representative or an apostle, a trusted bondservant, to deliver the message. So this is not a contradiction of terms. It's actually very consistent. So, for example, if Will was my wealthy landowner, okay, and he says, Brett, I want you to deliver a message to Cameron. What's my job? Yeah. I take this message and I give it to Cameron. My job is not to take this message from Will and say, oh, he could have said this better. Let's see. Yeah, this is... No, I don't like that either. I could sell this a lot better. So, okay, here. That works. And then I take it and I give it to Cameron. What have I done? It's not even accurate anymore. So...
Travel 7 feet.
What Paul is saying is that as a slave to God, he's selected by God to deliver the important message of the gospel. And the credibility lies in the messenger, God, and the message, and not in Paul, not in the one delivering it. Now, a message to whom? Who does it say? In verse 1. To who? Chosen of God. Again, this points to the message and the messenger. God chooses to deliver this gospel message of saving faith to His chosen people, and He chooses the people to deliver it. Hearing and accepting the gospel activates our faith. Not my message. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The message is where? Where is the message? It's in His Word. Not in the words of the messenger. It's not my job to change the message. The messenger is to communicate God's truth in His Word and not in my words. The gospel is God's message and the Word is His letter. So back to our text. It's also interesting here, as you look at in verse 2, Paul states, I thought this really struck me, a particular quality of God here that seems out of place when we first read it. What is that? What is it? He cannot lie. Why is that in there? Why do you think that's in there? Ah, very good, Josh. I mean, it's like, what do you, if you were living in a culture where lying was so common that it was just part of the culture, no one knew who was telling the truth and when. Imagine an island full of used car salesmen. You never know whether they were telling the truth or not. But God always tells the truth. He's incapable of lying. How refreshing of a message would that be? He can't lie. Now God, who cannot lie, is delivering this message. Hebrews 6:18 says, "So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us." You can trust God and you can trust His message 100%. And that had to be refreshing for the Cretans to hear. You didn't have to wonder. They're always used to being lied to. Now let's look at the message itself. And what is that in verse 2? What's the message? The hope of eternal life. Hope's not completed when we accept Christ. It's just starting. It's a future event. And we have to be consistently encouraged and taught in this message. That this is not the life that we hope for. It's an eternal one with God. It's a future one with God. And this message continues to encourage us no matter how many times we hear it, doesn't it? Always encouraged. And in verse 3, God timed this gospel message with the coming of Christ. He planned a way of salvation long ages ago. And this doesn't refer to ancient history of the world or even man's history. This refers to time in reference to God in eternity past. Full salvation in Christ for both the Jew and the Gentile was based solely on Christ's work. It was objectively given and promised from eternity past. I don't have the scripture references there, but maybe you can read them or not. 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 2 Timothy 1:9, and Titus 1:2. Second, it was hidden from previous generations until revealed or fully proclaimed, realized, and understood through Christ. Number 3, it is now fully manifested through the work of Christ. And if you didn't get it the first time, at the end of verse 3, Paul again stresses the message and the mission, the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God, our Savior. The gospel message was entrusted to Paul by God, and he was to deliver it to God's chosen people. And verse 4 tells us more about Titus. It adds further credibility to Titus that Paul was in essence entrusting his true child in a common faith. True child here is technon, or a child born to oneself. That's the way Paul thought of Titus. A child and a true child, my children will carry on the message of the Father and from his father, and so on. A true child is going to be sure to get the message right. That's the trust that Paul had in Titus. So again, the overall theme of Titus is not just a structure of the church, which is what is important and what we sometimes only view it as, but as believers in Christ, we're to live differently than the world and the culture. This letter is an instruction on how we are to live out our faith. After studying this book of Titus overall, I've got a greater appreciation for Titus. He seemed to be a very, very strong man of God, a man that couldn't be shaken from the truth. There's nothing in Scripture that challenges his integrity or his character or anything, even though we know a little bit about him. I wish I knew more. Paul trusted him implicitly. Paul taught that the local church was to be the pillar and foundation of God's truth, and to fulfill this function, each church needed proper organization, and that was the mission of Titus to the church of Crete. Again, I wish we had more information on Titus, but suffice it to say that Paul had ultimate trust in him. He trusted him in Corinth, and he trusted him in Crete. So the practical applications. What to look for in a church. This tells us what church structure should look like, the qualities of church leadership. And a lot of you either are going to be branching out on your own soon or starting to branch out on your own soon. What kind of church are you going to look for?
Cretan-free.
You're going to look for a church that has the proper structure and has the quality of leaders that's outlined here in Titus chapter 1. You're also going to look for a body of believers who exhibit the same qualities and characteristics that are detailed in chapter 2 and 3. So why is it important? This is the kind of church body you want to belong to. Secondarily, this tells us how to live out our faith, how to apply it to ourselves. Let me talk a little bit about being obedient to Scripture for a moment. You will never feel like being obedient to Scripture. Why not? Because of our sinful flesh. You're not going to feel like being obedient to Scripture. It's totally against our nature. And you need to be aware of that. You need to be aware that that's not natural for you to be obedient to Scripture. And you need to consciously discipline yourself to do that. So what happens when you're not obedient to Scripture? Let me ask you that practically. What happens when you cheat on a test? What happens when you lie to someone or deceive them? What happens when a husband cheats on a spouse? There are natural and spiritual consequences to that, aren't there? Cameron?
Some of the spiritual ones is you're basically destroying your testimony and you're basically disgracing Christ in front of others.
Absolutely. Anything else? What happens to your relationships? What happens when you are obedient? Contrast that. What happens? Cameron?
People will notice and wonder why, and what better time to proclaim the gospel than they see you stand out in such a way.
Credibility, testimony, spiritual blessing, not materialistic blessing. That's the wrong teaching here. For example, if I'm faithful to my wife and I'm obedient to Scripture and I'm faithful to my wife, I will experience a beautiful and joyful marriage. That's what happens when I'm obedient. If I'm disobedient, I'll end up in the grave, for one thing. But don't you see that God providing Scripture and this letter of Titus is out of love for you? It's out of love for you. I mean, God doesn't want to see you suffer. He wants all to come to a saving knowledge of who He is. We suffer because of our own sinful decisions. Christ did that suffering for you. And another point, if you don't have a desire to live this way, and you're only pretending to be a Christian, checking a box, you're not fooling anybody. You're just fooling yourself. Be honest and ask yourself why you don't. Or ask one of the leaders here. But don't keep fooling yourself. So the way that we adorn ourselves or clothe ourselves with the gospel and the doctrine of God, it begins to impact us the moment we take that first step of obedience to Him and living out our faith. And that's what this letter of Titus is about. Live out your faith. Shine. Be different. Let's pray. So Lord Father, thank You for Your Word, and thank You for revealing to me who You are in this small book of Titus. What a powerful message this is. Everything in Your Word is powerful and impactful, even three chapters in this small letter to Titus. Help us to see that. Help us to live out our faith and adorn ourselves with Your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.